Our focus will be on verses 1 through 11. And just as a preview for next week we're going to study about freedom. What freedoms, really, does a Christian have? And I've learned the principle from Scripture is that freedom doesn't mean that a Christian is free to do whatever they want to do. True freedom means that you don't have to do things. Sometimes we use it as a permission slip to basically do whatever I want to do, because what I'm saying is I can't stop doing what I'm doing, even for the sake of someone else's welfare. So true freedom is the ability to do nothing, if need be. But for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, interesting, chapters 1 through 4, remember, Paul is ministering to a carnal church, Christians who were fleshly about their approach to spiritual things. He said in chapter 1, as far as spiritual gifts are concerned, they are not lacking in any ministry of God's Spirit and the spiritual gifts, and yet they were carnal. So in chapters 1 to 4, Paul dealt with the area of ministry. Chapter 1, the message. Chapter 2, the method. Chapters 3 and 4, the messengers. We're in this second section now, chapters 5 and 6, that have to do with morality. Chapter 5, we spent 3 weeks on chapter 5, having to do with sexual immorality. Today we're going to deal with social immorality. It's from a believer's standpoint, Christian standpoint. Chapter 6, the first 11 verses, is laid out just like chapter 5 is. Remember, in chapter 5, we had verse 1 as the situation. Chapters 2 through 5, the solution. Chapters 6 through 8, the seriousness of the offense. And then verses 9 through 13, the application as far as what to do about the situation. And chapter 6 is laid out in the same way. So obviously to Paul, the social and sexual problems and sins in the church is very important, to the point that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. How we function sexually and socially depends on God's Spirit moving and ministering in our fellowship together as believers in the fellowship that we call church. Now later on in 1 Corinthians he's going to make an interesting statement, because of the situation of sin in the church, unrepented sin that the church knew about. Because of that situation, later he's going to say that you gather together not for the better, but for the worse. How many times have you heard people pound you with the scriptures from Hebrews chapter 10 that do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together? So if you miss church, they come to you and pound you with that because you're supposed to attend church. Interesting, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says you don't gather together for the better, but for the worse. So that when you do come together as a church, or do come together for fellowship, when you leave, you're worse off than when you came in. Mainly because God's Spirit is not impressed with the two words that were prevalent and characteristic of the Christians in Corinth. It's number one is they were inflated. They were arrogant. And secondly, they were boastful about their spirituality and the gifts of the Spirit and all that God was doing in the church, and it was emotional excitement. And the reality of the situation is that there was sin in the church that was prohibiting God's Spirit. That is, that God's Spirit refused to move on in that church and to advance the church in spiritual maturity because they were not willing to approach the seriousness of the sin issue, both sexually and socially. Remember, at the end of chapter 5, the application of what to do with this man is that he was to be removed from their midst because he would not repent. And also in verse 10 of chapter 5, he says he wrote before and told them to not socially mix with sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetousness, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to leave the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, more literally in the Greek, not to socially mix with anyone who is named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those that are inside? That is inside the church. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, remove that evil person from among you. We are to judge in the church. We're not talking about going around judging people whether they're sinning or not, or whether they're right or wrong or not. If there is known sin in the church, it is to be judged and disciplined by the church. The church is to be a disciplinary instrument of the Lord. The problem today that we're in today, of course, is the fact that churches are trying to attract people, numbers of people and finances, etc., and they don't want to upset the apple cart, which is what they did in Corinth. They didn't want to deal with this man. They told him it was wrong. He did not want to repent. They said, oh, well, nothing we can do about it, because Christians are supposed to love and not judge. Paul says just the opposite. We're supposed to be judging within the church. Today opens up another area of judgment, since he's left off with the area of judgment. How about judging issues and matters amongst brothers to the point that I might take you to court, or you might take me to court? Obviously, there has been some wrong done somewhere, or someone thinks that there has been a wrong done to them, and they are ready to take someone to be judged. And notice how I'm wording it. I opened up by saying to court, because that is the normal way to take this text, but actually the word law and the word court is never mentioned in this piece of scripture. It's literally the word to be judged. And there's a reason for this. I'll read verse 1. Here's the situation. Do any of you have the boldness, having a matter with your brother, with the other person, to go to judgment before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Notice if you have in your King James or in your translation the word law, it's the word to judge. In those days, when the Roman government governed and ruled over the Jewish people, the Roman government allowed the Jewish people to set up their own council and make their own judgments amongst themselves regarding issues or matters between people, much like a court. The Roman government didn't want anything to do with it. You guys judge yourselves and take care of things. If anything was so bad so as to require the death penalty, that required permission from, and in fact, the authority of the Roman government. The Jews were not allowed to issue the death penalty or put people to death. They had to go to the Roman government, which is why they brought Jesus to the Roman council and government, because they were the only ones to be able to pronounce judgment of a death sentence. So, just the concept itself of allowing the Jewish people to judge themselves as to the issues going on, what's right and wrong, what people should do or not do, being left up to the Jewish people. And so they convened a council called the Sanhedrin that made both civil and religious decisions as to what was right and wrong amongst the people and what people should do or not do. And if you've done someone harm, what would be done about it? Even amongst the Gentiles, they had what was called arbitration. You went down to the marketplace as a Gentile, and when you were doing your shopping, you'd sign up on the clipboard to go to arbitration. And you would bring your arbiter, and the opposing party would bring theirs, and you'd come, and first of all, they would get together and try to settle the issue. If not, you would come before the public arbitrator, and he would decide what was right and wrong. So this idea of choosing counsel or choosing people to judge amongst themselves was both known to the Jewish people as well as to the Gentiles, that instead of going to court, actual legal court, is that there were ways to handle situations, issues amongst people without actually going to court itself. I think that's interesting, because back in those days, people were aware of such systems, and now Paul says, are you trying to tell me that any of you would be so bold as to have an issue? The word matter is the word pragma in Greek, pragmatic. have some kind of an issue or some kind of a matter that you have against your Christian brother, that you would actually go to be judged in front of non-believers. And you would not go to the saints to get judgment. The reason being is because the church in Corinth didn't judge. There was sexual immorality and they talked to him about it. That's all we can do. We can't force the issue. We'll upset the church. But they also had social issues amongst themselves to handle. And he says, look, judgment really is what the church is all about. We have God's Spirit. We're not talking about human beings ruling over other human beings. It's really coming to grips with the issue, do we not have the Spirit of God in our midst? Can't we know of, find people, and appoint people who really have a heart for the Lord and they really care about what's right? Can't we trust that person or those people to listen to both sides, pray about it, talk about it, and find out what the Lord wants to do about the issue? Don't we have people in the body of Christ that can do that? Why do we have to go to court? Why do we have to go to be judged, whether it's in legal court or whether it's just with an arbitrator? Why do we have to do that when we've got the Holy Spirit in our midst and can't we even settle those issues amongst people? The solution, verses 2 through 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the least issues? He says, even the smallest issues. Can't you even judge that? You have to go to be judged or go to court with someone in front of non-believers and say, would you please separate all the issues here and make a judgment as to who's right and wrong? Can't the church do that? Why do we have to go to a legal system? But don't you know that we're going to judge the world? And in a minute he's going to say, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? He doesn't elaborate on that. He takes it for granted that they know what is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, in Jude, verse 16, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that the angels are going to be judged by Jesus Christ. We're going to be there with Him, participating in both the judgment and the authority of Christ's rule over the earth. Now, if I present it to you hypothetically, which would be the subjunctive mood in Greek, if we are to rule and reign with Him, should we not be able to judge and discern even the least matters within the church? Can you see the Lord sending us out during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? We have the believing Jews who are serving in Jerusalem. We have the Gentiles who are ruling around the world in different places, positions of authority, in different geographical locations. And can you see Christians going, you know, I can't do this. You know, He's a God of love and He doesn't judge. And yeah. You try and be in charge, even wherever you work and whatever you do. You try being in charge and not have to make decisions and not have to make judgments. You won't be in charge very long. And you try making decisions about what's right and wrong wherever you work, whatever you do, will you not make some people angry with you, especially the ones who you rule against in such a matter? So when the church over the years has been lulled into this philosophy that we need to be bigger and better and we need more people and we need to attract people, you've taken away all of your disciplinary authority and all of the decision-making authority from the people, because you don't want to invite people in and try to attract people and then turn around and say, you know, the church is the disciplinary agent in the body of Christ. They'll leave real quick because you can find a church that won't do that. If you care about your relationship with the Lord, you're going to want to know. That's what John chapter 3 is all about. The person who practices the truth comes to the light to make sure that everything that's being done is done by God. The person who practices evil will not come to the light, lest their work should be exposed. That is a judicial term. Elenko, which means evidence brought forth to bring about conviction. That person will not come to the light, lest the Lord present evidence to bring about a conviction. I don't want to hear the evidence. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to be found guilty. But again, this is not a court, just like in Corinth. Even if they decided to do that, and if they're carnal, they're going to do it wrong. Just like they did with this guy. Paul made a judgment in chapter 5 about the man who was committing sexual immorality. He made a judgment. Remove that person from your midst. Make the decision to do it. It's what the church is supposed to do. For the destruction of his flesh, for the preservation of the spirit, and for the sake of the fellowship of the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So make him realize. Don't socialize with him. Don't eat with him. And it's not that you're supposed to put on this holier-than-thou and you are unclean attitude, because that's what they did. And 2 Corinthians was written, and Paul says, restore the brother. Because now they were beating him over the head, you know. He was repentant. He wanted to come back in fellowship, and they just kept beating him up. It's like, no, you're a dirty rat. And then Paul had, see, they swung from far left to far right. The carnal never hits it right in the spirit where it's supposed to be. So he says, basically, you're supposed to be judging. Don't you know that we're going to judge the world? Don't you know that we're going to judge angels? We're going to be in that judgment process. Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The word for life in Greek is the word bios. And it has to do with all the physical things in life that are for the sustenance of life. Clothing, food, all physical matters that have to do with this earthly life. And if that sounds familiar to you, the term pride of life in 1 John chapter 2, that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It means to take the sustenance, the necessary things of life, and make something great out of it. For instance, a home is a place to live. It's shelter. During our earthly pilgrimage, we need some kind of shelter. That's what it's for. But some people, they want to have a $73 million house up on the hill so that everybody can see, because it's status. It no longer becomes a necessity of life. You're taking the necessities and you're exhibiting your prideful success through the necessities of life. Same thing with automobiles, same thing with clothing, same thing with all of these things. And the person that uses the necessities of life in order to display some kind of success or wealth, that person is exhibiting the pride of life, taking the necessities of life and turning them into some kind of status, or trying to present some kind of status. So he says to them, if we're going to judge the world and we're going to judge angels, can't we make judgment concerning the matters of this earthly life, dealing with all the physical things? Okay, his tree limb fell off of his property and landed on your fence. So you got to sue him. Why can't the saints get together and decide what is right and wrong in the matter? Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, bios, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge? Depending on what translation you have, that last phrase and statement can be taken two ways. It's either a question, which is probably what it is, or it's a statement. He's not saying, can you not take the least esteemed or evaluate in the church and let them judge? Because Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians, says even the weaker members are honorable. He's not saying, you know, find the least esteemed, and then you have to make an evaluation and say, okay, Fred and Agnes, you two are the least esteemed in the church. We're going to put you ahead of these matters. I mean, how'd that make you feel? Poor Fred and Agnes would probably say, you're all wrong. How's that? But basically, the least esteemed would be the non-believers. Do you take the least esteemed, those people who we would not put value on as having the wisdom of God nor being used by God, do you take these people and allow them to judge the matters of the church? Do you know that every issue of your life is a matter of the church? If you're a Christian, it's a matter of the church. It affects the church. It affects your relationship in the church. How you react and how you respond to the various situations of whether you've been wronged or whatever situation you're in. I've been guilty of that in the past. Somebody do me wrong, I go to church, I share it with the brothers because I'm hot. You know, when you're angry, you share it with everybody. Well, I'm hot. And when I get a hold of that guy, you know. So the brother, that's terrible that happened to you. You know. We'll pray. God's Spirit, get him. You know. How we react, how we respond, how we handle our situations, it all affects the church. But notice, nowhere does he say it is wrong to seek to be righted for what happened to you. He doesn't say that. He's just touching on how you go about making things right. But nowhere does it say, do not take someone to judgment, even within the church. I've had people say that to me. Well, it says you can't take your brother to court. I said, no, it doesn't. There's no prohibitive there at all. He's going to point out in a minute, it's a shame that you have to do that. And you've been defeated as soon as you do it. You lose. As soon as you do it, spiritually you lose. Even if you win in court, you lose. So it's never prohibitive. It never says you can't do it. But he's presenting a spiritual principle here. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able, that is, have the capacity to judge between his brethren? Just one person. Are you trying to tell me there's not one person in Santa Maria that would have the spirit and wisdom of God to judge amongst Christians? The brother goes to law against brother, and the word law is literally the word judgment. It doesn't mean you go as far as to court, but even to call in your next door neighbor who is a non-believer to judge between you and another Christian as to what's right. In fact, sometimes non-believers can say, they can see it. They say, oh, it's not right. But Christians, for some reason, we have the political influence. I can remember a time that I did gardening for a family that went to church here in town, and one day they told me that their son was taking over the gardening. Yeah, that's common. That's fine. But they didn't pay me for the last month. I kept sending them a bill. I'd call them. And finally the woman just said, I'm not going to pay you. So I said, well, I'm going to do this correctly. I'm going to go to the pastor of their church and tell them they owe me the money. So while I presented my case to him, he said, well, before I give you my answer, are you a member of this church? It's like, no, you know I'm not a member of this. I don't go to this church. He says, well, they're a member of this church, and unless you are a member of this church, I can't rule in your favor. I can't do anything about it. I says, the church is the body. I'm talking to this pastor. The church is the body of Christ. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's the body of Christ. I says, what you're doing is you don't want to upset your church member by somebody who's outside the church. What if they get mad at you for making the decision and they leave? He says, well, I've said what I had to say. And so on my way out, and they had a model, an architecture's model, of the new church sanctuary that was going to be built. So I'm on my way out, and he goes, oh, by the way, if you ever collect it, and you want to tithe to go to... I turn around, I says, you got your nerve. You got to be kidding. if I ever collected, put the money in your offering plate to go for the church, you know, you got to give the guy the pitch, you know. Well, within 2 weeks I had my money. So apparently somebody said something to somebody. But it was just the attitude of, I have to protect my people. I cannot make a right decision, even if it's against somebody within my congregation, because I protect my people. I don't want to offend anybody because I don't want anybody to leave. You have to decide what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of the Lord. It's as simple as that. And even if the person who's deciding is wrong, don't you think that the brothers and sisters in Christ who know of the situation, who know of the decision, they won't come back and say, why'd you do that? Let's sit down and talk about it. Let's pray about it. There's a tremendous amount of people out there. With the Lord in our midst, even if the decision is wrong, can it not be righted? I would think the Lord has that ability. So he says, I say this to your shame. But brother goes to judgment against brother, and that before the unbelievers. It is interesting that the word unbelievers in this text has to do with those who are without the persuasion of God. And that's the emphasis of the text. Why do you go to a non-believer who is not persuaded by God's Spirit in his judgment? Why do you go to somebody who does not have the persuasion of God in order for God to judge, to make right? The application now, verse 7. Now therefore it is already an utter failure. The word failure in Greek means loss. If you were participating in a sport and you were on the losing side, that's what this word would apply to. You have lost. You have been defeated already. It is a defeat for you that you go to judgment against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? The word wrong means injustice. Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? That's what the word means. No, you yourselves, you are doing the wrong or injustice, and you are defrauding, and you do these things to your brother. Not only do you not let it be, you have to take it to the heathen. If you have to take it to the heathen, just forget it. So you get ripped off. It's better than losing spiritually. And that's what you do when you take it before the non-believers. And not only that, but you're the one who's doing it. You're actually defrauding, and you're actually treating another brother or sister in Christ in an unjust way. Both are despicable. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So do not be deceived. The word deceived is where we get our English word planet from. Do not be led astray. Neither fornicators. Now in this list, these are all nouns. They are not verbs. They don't show action. They describe a kind of person who has the lifestyle. The fornicator, porneia. Their constant life is sexual immorality. Nor idolaters. And as I gave you the basic definition last week, because most people think that an idol worshiper is somebody who has a statue set up or a wooden statue someplace that they worship, but it basically means anything that you serve, and by serving, anything that you rearrange your life to accomplish. It can be a goal. Could be a desire. Just rearrange your life to get it. That's idolatry. Nor adulterers, somebody involved in sexual immorality outside of marriage. Nor homosexuals. Now, if your text says homosexual, it's literally the word effeminate. This person would be the female person within a homosexual relationship. Because the next word, nor sodomites, literally in the Greek text, would indicate the male person within a homosexual relationship. Nor thieves, nor covetous people, and again the word covetous means to want more than what you have. nor drunkards, someone who is continuously intoxicated under the influence of alcohol, nor revilers, that's somebody who is verbally abusive, nor extortioners, somebody who plots and plans how he might take from others, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Here's the beauty of this. Those of you that were in the Greek class last Friday, remember we talked about the imperfect tense? This is the imperfect tense of aimi. Such were, past tense, continuously, some of you. But you were washed, aorist tense. It was a single act in the past at a time when you were cleansed and washed from this lifestyle that he just described. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, aorist passive, you received the action of sanctification. But you were justified, again, aorist passive, single act in the past, you received your justification. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. People have come in the past and have asked various questions about their lifestyle before they received the Lord. And they have described some of the most heinous sins and lifestyle that you could ever hear that somebody has lived or committed. In this text, whatever you were, whatever you have done before receiving Jesus Christ, you are not that now. Because at that time that you received Jesus Christ, you were washed, you were cleansed. That means everything that happened prior to that point, it didn't even happen. You were sanctified, you were justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by His Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says that it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but it is according to God's mercy that you have been regenerated and renewed by the power and the ministry and the birth of the Holy Spirit. And you were renewed by the washing of regeneration. You've been cleansed when God's Spirit came into your heart. Whatever you were before you received Christ, you are not that anymore. God does not see you as that. And yet at the same time, whatever acts of sin that we commit, we are to come to the Lord. And just because we commit an act of sin, and that's what 1 John's all about, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "These things I write unto you, my brethren, so that if anybody should commit an act of sin," it's called the aorist subjunctive, you commit an act of sin. If anybody should do that, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His ministry to us. But in 1 John chapter 3, he says, those who commit sin have never been born of God. And if you follow the King James, it makes it pretty tough. Those are all present tense verbs and present participles, showing habit of life. If you are a sexually immoral person, a drunkard, a thief, a homosexual, an extortioner, this is your life. This is what you live for. Then God's Spirit can't be there because He would deal with you on those issues. If God is not dealing with you and you're able to do that, then you have to reevaluate the whole situation and say, just because I believe in Jesus Christ, the real question is, did Christ come into your spirit? Do you have Christ's Spirit there dealing with you and convicting you over these sins? That's the real question. It's not how holy you are. Do you have God there to deal with you? And to correct you and to convict you and to change you and to transform you? And yet these people, the list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. We come to these people and we say, I've got this Christian brother or sister here, and he or she has done me wrong, and I want you to decide in my favor and correct the wrong that's been done. And you know why we do that? Because we can't do that in the church, because we can't make people unhappy. Both the sexual morality and the social morality is supposed to be taken care of within the church. And if the person does not want to repent, then we cannot have fellowship. I mean, we're talking about all of the people of the world who are these kinds of people and live this lifestyle. Back in chapter 5, he says, if a person is named a brother, he calls himself a Christian, and he practices these things, don't have any fellowship, don't even eat with them. And that is supposed to be a ministry to that person, that when you refuse to socially mix with them, it brings about conviction. It makes them mad. Ooh. Makes them mad. I told you last week about the brother up in the mountains. The boy, is this such a ministry to me? Because this guy has such a mellow spirit about him. Didn't get mad. You know, long hair, beard. He says, nice old guy. And on the construction job, you know, and he's talking about what's right and wrong in the church and what's going on, because the people were actually talking about, well, we fired our pastor this week. And he goes, wait a minute. They're sitting around eating lunch. Hey, wait a minute. How do you fire a pastor? Better yet, how do you hire one? I always thought they were appointed by the Lord for some reason. So it got him a little angry. So they didn't want anything to do with him anymore, because he says things that makes people feel uncomfortable. And he said, boy, the Lord just blessed his heart, because that's a ministry in and of itself. Because he says every time he would see these people, and up there you've only got a couple of highways that you can go. And if you're riding down the highway up in the mountains and the people are coming the other way and they see you, just a look on their face and their reaction, you know. And he would wave. He knew. He knows that every time they see his face, that God's Spirit is calling back to the remembrance all the things that he said. Or else they wouldn't react that way. Oh, there he is. You know what he said. So he saw. That's the way God works. When you stand up for the truth or speak the truth, you can't take it personal. Oh, people are rejecting me. Well, that's good. Because they remember the truth that you told to them, and they're reacting to it every time they see you. They don't want anything to do with you. When you make a decision out of love and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God not to socialize or eat with those people who refuse to repent of their sin, every time that you don't have anything to do socially or as far as the meal goes, that cuts to the heart. We want people to approve of us and receive us just as I am, brother. But you see, all the matters in my life affect the church. You are the church. You're my brothers and sisters. And just like in any family, you know as well as I do. In the physical family unit, if there's one family member that is not functioning in order, you got one rebel who wants to do what they want to do, it's going to throw the whole household off. We all know that. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I've never done that. I went from 10 years old to 30. And when I missed that whole... All it takes is one person in a neighborhood to throw the whole neighborhood off. If they want to play their music up full blast, it's going to affect everybody in the neighborhood if there's no order. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family in the Lord. Do you not think that the things that we do will not affect the body of Christ? Yeah. I've got hundreds and thousands, if not millions, of brothers and sisters in Christ that I have to care about, whether my life is affecting them and encouraging them and guiding them in the way of the truth. Now, if they want to get mad at me because of the truth, I can't do anything about that. But I have to care. And not throw out the defense. You can't judge me. Who do you think you are? That's what we'll get into next week. Then what is the freedom of the believer? Get into that next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have not placed your church into the hands of leaders to run for you, but rather you have chosen all of your people to place your spirit in, and amongst all of us we can come to the correct decision as you would have us to make. Like Paul said at the end of chapter 5, we don't judge those on the outside, God will judge them, but we are to judge on the inside. What is right, what is not right in the Lord. And yet the higher you go in the order of responsibility within the body of Christ, the more open we must be. And our sincerity is judged by our openness to receive from the Spirit of God, through the brothers and sisters in Christ, anything that God wants to say to us or set things straight. Just help us to trust you and look to you, not only directly because you live in our hearts, but to look to you through those around us that have the same spirit. Give us an attitude of concern and care over my influence, my effectiveness, or how I affect my brothers and sisters in Christ, and how I affect all people, even my testimony before the unbelievers. Because when we judge amongst ourselves, we are a testimony to the unbeliever that we have a true and a living God that we can turn to make things right. But when we take it before the unbeliever, it is a testimony of defeat, that we worship God, but that He doesn't speak to us or reveal Himself to us. And we can't trust Him. Lord, help us to see how real this walk with the Lord is, how real the body of Christ is, and especially how real you are in our midst. Teach us to walk with you, to look for you, to love you, and above all, help us to be receptive to all that your Spirit wants to show us and to change in us, that we might be a better brother, better sister in Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a Greek word associated with those in the ministry. It says in the Bible that those in leadership are supposed to be gentle. The Greek word, praoutetos, means openness. And it is an interesting concept because the more responsibility the Lord gives you in the body of Christ, let's say a pastor, assistant pastor, youth leader, usher, deacon, elder, whatever, janitor, gardener, whatever your function within the body of Christ, you have to be open. You have to be more open than the people that you're ministering to. Because you're representing the Word and you're representing the truth. So that as I stand up here and open the Word of God to you, I have to be open. Because what if I just shared the Word with you and you're going, wait a minute, text doesn't say that. That's not what that word means. That's not what he's talking about. I have to be open to being wrong. Once people in responsibility in the church hold this shield up and this attitude of, I'm the pastor here. If you don't like it, you know where the door is. And I'm not wrong, and I'm right. It creates some of the problems that we're talking about now. It's why some people don't come to the church for advice, counsel, and decision making. Because if leadership cannot make decisions, that are so obvious, especially if they can't be open, then you cannot expect them to make right decisions. And so there is a fear, a concern within the body of Christ that you cannot go to certain people in leadership because they themselves are not open to what's right and wrong. So it is a humbling and an awesome responsibility to be a Christian, but for the Lord to give you responsibility within the body of Christ, it's awesome. Because the more people that the Lord gives you for ministry in various areas of life, the more open you have to be. You can't be closed off. We must seek together what the Lord wants. What is He saying? What's right? What is God's Word saying? It is a humbling process, because in God's kingdom, the one who is first is last, and the one who is last is first. God chooses pastors not because they're better than the people of the congregation, but because they're the chiefest of sinners, and God constantly holds that in front of them to show them, you're only up there because so it'll all be of me and not of you.